someone who has a problem and they don't realize it? I'm not talking about you, of course. It's everyone else. Have you met the person who says, I'm good, and really they're not? I'm not talking about the person who's appropriately saying, I'm good, and they just don't want to talk to you. I'm talking about the person who says, I'm good, and what they need is a shaking. You know, today we're completing the safe part of the book of Revelation as we go through it, the seven letters. After this, it's going to get crazy, people. But this is the safe part, and this is the infamous church. It's the church first of Ephesus, the great missionary church who had a heritage of missions work, who had forgotten love for one another. It was a biblical church that didn't love people. And then it was a letter to persecuted Christians in Smyrna, and Jesus reminding them that he has the last word. And then it's Pergamum, where persecution is happening, Antipas has died, and yet Christ has something against them. Then Thyatira, where Jesus is taking names and calling people out by name that are destroying the church. And then Sardis, whose only accomplishment is fooling people. And Philadelphia, the church of little strength, whom Jesus showers his promise after promise. And so we come to every city and we have found that Christians typically struggle with the things that are a struggle in their context. You know, we don't live in New York City. I'm not preaching to people who are struggling with things of living in New York City. We're not Palestinian Christians. We're not Israeli Christians. We're not in Seoul, Korea today. We're in Bozeman, Montana. You know, sometimes preachers, they preach as if the people in front of them live somewhere else. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus appears to people in a way they understand to meet their needs in the symbols they understand. And so into all of that comes, let's just be honest, as you heard it read, a pretty infamous church. The church that no one wants to be, right? Like, you don't want to be Laodicea. The church has a history of ministry. This is a church that actually received a letter from Paul. This is a church that there was actually a coworker of Paul's who is from this city. In Colossians, it's mentioned that there is a letter written to the Laodiceans, and then the Colossians, there's a letter, of course, written to the Colossians, and Paul says, hey, read your letter to them, and then read the letter I sent to them, to you. And so this is a church that has touch points with the Apostle Paul. This is a church with history. This is a church for whom nothing good is said. This is the wealthiest church, primarily due to it being on a trading route and having a large textile factory and other trades in the city. The homes, they've excavated them, were a few thousand square feet. They had indoor plumbing. This is a legit city. They were so wealthy that when an earthquake hit around 60 AD, the Roman Empire had a relief fund for, you know, when earthquakes struck and buildings are down, and they refused the money because they could pay for it themselves. You hear the attitude? We don't need your help. I mean, maybe you understand this. Living in a very individualistic, very pick you up by your bootstraps, like to ask for help is almost unethical. That's Laodicea. It's a great place to live. Home magazines would have rated it top five places in the Roman world. It was wealthy. It was the place where people were moving. Does it sound familiar to any city you might know? What did I tell you? Okay, now I got two people interacting. Josiah, go sit next to Becky. Okay. If you're visiting, this is normal, okay? Like this is a church, not an entertainment zone. Think of God's mercy in this letter. We read this letter and it's all negative. And yet Jesus addresses them as the church in Laodicea. Jesus is addressing them as saints. Jesus is giving them a way out. Now, I've preached this many times, and I've had the same point every single time I preached it. I'm going to just do it again because I think it's good enough. And it's stealing from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who once said, "We pay dearly for running after what is cheap." We always pay dearly for running after what is cheap. And so, into the text we go to Laodicea. Jesus is not like this church. Verse 14. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So Jesus is described four ways. This is the word of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, faithful witness, the true witness, and the ruler of all God's creation. Let's do each one. He is the Amen. That means when he says something, it's happening. He is the embodiment of Amen. Amen just means, may it be so, let it be done. Sometimes if you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus saying things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The literal is, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And so Jesus is saying, I'm the Amen. I'm the final word. This is from Isaiah 65, which is the only place where this title is used of God. There it's translated, the God of truth. You see the connection? The literal is the God of Amen. The God of Amen. So Jesus is the embodiment. He's the final word. His character and who he is binds everything he says. I don't know if we just take this for granted, but just, I know that people go through hard things, and there are people in this room going through terrible, terrible things. Death of children, cancer diagnosis, family struggles, faith struggles. And into that, Jesus comes to each of you and says, I am the Amen. I have the final word. That's a promise. That's Jesus walking into your situation and just going, Amen, friend. That's me. We take it for granted. Just think of the gods of old and all the myths. They're fighting with one another. They change their mind. They require appeasement like all idols. And then those rules change because their rules are changing and they're developing over time. And, you know, then here are the people trying to worship and we got to change and then we got to switch and then we're trying to follow. And here comes the God of the universe just saying, I am the final word. When I say it, it's true. That's Jesus coming to Laodicea. I'm not like you, Laodicea. I'm the Amen. I am the faithful witness. Now, that word is used in two other places, one in chapter 1, verse 5, and the other one of Antipas. And Antipas dies for his faith, and so Antipas bears witness to what is true by dying for his faith. That word witness is martus. It's someone who bears witness in a courtroom, and now it's someone who bears witness for giving his life. That's what Jesus does. He's the ultimate faithful witness. And then he's the true witness. So in case you missed it, that he's the Amen, that he is the faithful witness, he's piling on top, and I am also the true witness. That is, everything about me is true. Nothing about me is false. Not just in what I say, or not just in who I am, but what I say. It's always true coming out of my mouth. Unlike this church. And he is the ruler of God's creation. This is, you know, how Paul talks about it in Colossians 1. For in him all things were created, this is Jesus, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and powers and rulers and authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's ruling the creation right now. Where the birds migrate to are under his rule. The rain and snow in May and June and maybe July are under his rule, are under his reign. Hurricanes and tornadoes are under his reign. Molecules are under his reign. The depths of the sea, the things we cannot see with our eyes. I'm not going to try to do science because I'll get all mixed up, but there are things we cannot see right now. And I can't even see the words in front of me. So He's ruling those things. It's his creation. Every flower that blossoms on a mountain that no one sees, he's ruling that. He's commanding those flowers bloom, and they do. They don't say no. There's nothing in creation that says no to their ruler. And his wisdom of the creation and knowledge of the creation will make everything on the internet seem like the 1920 Farmer Almanac. His rule and reign and knowledge of all of it makes us feel like this. So he's not like them. He's comparing himself to them. He's saying, this is what I'm like, and now this is what you're like. So Jesus is going to assess their true character. Here we go. I know your deeds. Sometimes that's good. It's not good now. You are neither hot or cold. I wish you were either one of them. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of the mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. You don't need a thing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Jesus, tell me how you really feel. Are you confused? Sometimes you read hard words and you're like, what does it mean? Does anyone wonder what he means? Jesus is not fooled. We fool ourselves. You know, it's like you see someone walking down the street and they're blind, they're pitiful, they're poor, they're naked, and you see them running into street signs and you see them running into the stop sign, and then you see the cars stopping because they're crossing the street when they shouldn't be. And so you go up to the person and you say, can I help you? And they go, no, I can see, I'm wealthy, I need nothing. That's the picture. Someone who's completely messed up walking down the road going, I'm good. Verse 15, I know your deeds. Again, just like the other churches, he knows. It's like a parent who has a Ring camera set up at the scene of the crime. Not that that's, that's our house. I take examples from the life of people in this church. Might be mine. Jesus comes to know to these, and he says, I know. And the deeds he sees are not good. I would rather you be hot or cold. Now, for a long time, people interpreted this spiritually. So the sermon would go like this. I would rather you be zealous. Leave the text up there. I would rather you be zealous, or I'd rather you be spiritually dead. But because you're not spiritually dead or zealous, everyone heard this sermon before? You're lukewarm, and that's terrible. But a few problems. Number one, why would Jesus ever want you to be spiritually dead? And two, we now know something about the water system in Laodicea, which kind of helps us understand what's going on. So a couple miles down the road, there is a city, and there's a city with hot springs. It's about from Bozeman to Belgrade, actually. And you know what you can do in Belgrade? You can jump in the hot springs. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe pretty expensive, yes, but you can jump in. It's refreshing. And then if you went up to another town, it's Colossae in the first century, guess what they have? Cold water. And so they would bring this water into Laodicea, and it would go through pipes, and it would go, I don't know exactly how they would do it, but there'd get calcium would get into the water, and then the water would not really be that great. And if it sat for a while, guess what it would taste like? Lukewarm water, and guess what it would make people do? Throw up. And so Jesus takes the image from Laodicea and says, you know your water? It's like me drinking that. And they go, okay, I know what he's saying. He would rather you be refreshing to have cold water. Now, have you ever experienced that with something to drink? One time I went to my favorite restaurant in Minnesota, Fogo de Chão. Anyone know that restaurant? And at the end of it, after I've had, 20 pounds of steak, I get this papaya drink, and I tell my friend all about it, Nate, and man, we're going to have it together, and they put it on the table. I have one sip, and out it comes out of my mouth. Because for some ungodly reason, they had put garlic in it. On accent. They're like, sorry, we washed it with the garlic stuff. I'm like, it's a papaya drink. It's dessert. It's the unexpected feeling of, I'm here to drink something sweet, You know what it's like to throw up, right? Like, you don't, what is my greatest fear up here as a preacher? It's not you, it's not even God, it's getting sick. It's having to run out. Why? It's embarrassing. I mean, what is more pathetic than a little kid throwing up on you off the bunk bed, on your back as you're cleaning it up? No, okay. I mean, maybe you have been thrown up on. And even if it's a person you love, even if it's a little person you love who likes to talk, there's something about it that's not great. And Jesus is coming to them saying, you make me sick. You make me sick, Christian. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church. You make me sick. And that's the spiritual health, this worthless church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need anything. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. That's devastating. Because they don't see it. Is that crazy? I mean, just, you are naked. Look, I don't think anyone in here, if they were naked right now, would think, I'm not naked. But that's Laodicea. Why can't we see things the way God sees things? You know, we have confirmation bias. In 1951, there was a football game between two schools, and after this has never happened after this, but after the game, both sets of fans were angry because of how badly the refs called the game for the other team. And so psychologists let time pass, and then in a calmer setting, they let the students watch the thing again, and every single person thought the other team committed twice as many penalties as their team. What is that? That's confirmation bias. We defend ourselves. You may know the the invisible gorilla experiment. Researchers present subjects with a task. Watch this video and count the number of teams, number of times the white team passes the basketball. And so they're watching the video and they say, okay, they watch it, it's over. Their first question is, what did you think, how many times did you see a gorilla? And over half didn't see it. And then when they show the film again, they show a man in a gorilla outfit walking around the whole time in the video. What happened? They didn't see it. Confirmation bias. We don't see things unless we are looking for them. Or as the psychiatrist says, the model we choose to use to understand something determines what we find. The model for how we see the world determines what we find. Has anyone watched a sports game recently and thought, man, the refs really called it for us? C.S. Lewis has a little essay, it's called The Problem with X. And he says that in all our lives, we've all had conversations like this. Maybe you haven't, but everyone else has. And the conversation is this. You know what the problem with X is? And X is that person in your life that everyone knows, the person called X. A friend, a family member, someone you commiserate with. And so then your friends get together and you commiserate. Do you know what the problem with X is? Everyone does this. And then C.S. Lewis at the end says, you have to realize that you are the X for someone else. That some people have gotten together in a room once and said, you know what the problem with Darren is? We have confirmation bias. We see the problem with X, we are never X. It's always the world in which we see is always confirmed by what we already think. The Laodiceans do not have a model of how to see the world that doesn't allow them to see it in the way that God sees it. Does someone who is rich ever think of themselves this way? Jesus does. You wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked church. You may know George Whitefield. He led a woman, the Countess of Huntington, to Christ. And the Countess of Huntington tried to lead the Countess of, Buckingham to Christ. And the Duchess of Buckingham did not want to hear the gospel. Here's what she wrote. "Those doctrines are repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect," just ignore the 18th century English, "towards their superiors, and perpetually endeavoring to level all the ranks and do away distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." Jesus calls this church naked. That's humiliation. No one wants to be running around naked. Even as you picture running around naked in your head, as I'm talking about being naked and thinking about being naked, you definitely don't want to be naked in church. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're blind. That's stealing from a symbol of the city. Buy stuff from me. This is a city that healed people of eyesight problems. They see, they can see. Jesus says they can't. It's like in the Gospels when the blind men cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and everyone who can see can't see anything. How does that happen? This is a wealthy church. Well, how does wealth in particular do that? You know, Ernest Hemingway has a line in his book where a character asks, "How did you become bankrupt?" And the person responds, "Two ways, gradually, then suddenly." You don't set out in your Christian walk, and this is for Christians. This is not like a sermon for people who are not Christians. This is a letter written to Christians. You don't set out in your Christian walk and go, "I'm gonna make Jesus vomit a year from now." Maybe you do, but you're weird if you do. No one does that. But stuff happens gradually over time. Decisions are made. You know, it's like the knife you use over and over again. You don't sharpen the knife, and what happens? One day you use the knife and it's not cutting anything. You're just dulled. Lukewarm is a gradual descent. It's not a huge decision. It is step after step after step. The calendars just do not lie. And so you end up, you realize like you're choosing Christ to climb a social ladder or to feel accepted in a community, or you end up like judging churches by their entertainment value, and you just lose this like desire to just know Jesus. You know, this past week I came across a friend of mine's church in South Asia. They have a baptismal questionnaire. This is their questionnaire for their baptisms. "Oh, little Daniel Varellin, will you answer these questions? Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father?" Daniel Varellin, 13-year-old kid. "Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and to those who persecute you and forgive them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus?" Now, I read that, and on one hand, it smacks of legalism. And on the other hand, it shows the seriousness by which Christians have to work out whether or not they want to say, "I'm a Christian." There is a huge difference between "I'm going to be beaten for my faith if I go to church," and "should we go hiking or skiing or do you sports on Sunday mornings?" I'm not trying to be legalistic about it. I'm just saying, feel the difference. Will you be beaten for your faith if you go to church? Should we go hike Sipes Canyon this morning? I need to be careful here, because the majority of pastors and Christians, what they do is they pick their favorite things people don't sign up for and then say, "You're being lukewarm." And that's stupid. That makes everyone feel guilty. And that's really just the pastor picking and choosing, like, "Well, you didn't sign up for this and I think you're lukewarm." That's not what this is. You know, an English preacher a couple hundred years ago said that there's no one more miserable than a half-hearted Christian. You know, just a little bit of God and a little bit of the world, and really you end up with nothing. You get no joy from sacrifice. You get no joy from just knowing God. You get no joy from his pleasure. Wealth has done something to the Laodicean Christians. They say, "We don't need anything. Now, pastors, you know, you can either build your own kingdom and say, hey, give more, or you can passive aggressively do it like people in the Midwest and talk about money and just say, hey, we have this need. And so there's like this weird in between. But Jesus, he does not back down. He does not back down on the wallet. He talks about it more than anything else. So I'm talking about your heart, not a checklist, not things to sign up for. This is self-assessment. There is a pride of having stuff, especially because it makes you a decision maker. If you have stuff, you get to make decisions. You get invited into rooms. You get to be in rooms where things happen. And you're tempted to be self-sufficient. This is what Hosea says as an Old Testament prophet. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy with my wealth. They will not find in me any iniquity of sin. In my wealth, they will not find any iniquity or sin. You know, your wealth, there are a lot of wealthy people in this room. Actually, all of you are wealthy in some regards. All of your wealth is a gift from God, and it is very situational. If you were 6'11 and extremely athletic 100 years ago, you would be in the circus. Now, you're a multimillionaire. The skill sets that many of you have are entirely situational. We tend to look at wealth as I've worked hard and poverty as you haven't worked hard. That's not it. These are gifts from God. The wealth of Laodicean Christians probably came because they didn't witness. They were on the fence. They were just going to be part of the guilds of all the other churches. They would just participate, and I'll just keep my head down, and yeah, I'll be wise about it, and I'm not going to say things that might offend people. And, you know, you just read scripture, and what do you see? There's not a lot of warnings about poverty. There are some about not working and drunkenness, all these other things, but almost all the warnings in the Bible are about wealth. There is no text that says, don't show favoritism to the poor. There are only texts that say, don't show favoritism to the wealthy. And why is it? Because you know, if there was someone who was well-known and wealthy and they walked in this door, everyone would say, did you see who was here today? Are they gonna trust Christ? And then if someone came off the street and looked disheveled, maybe people would be like, we need a security team to sit with that person. We have weird kingdom math, weird kingdom calculus. It's not that. So how do you know you become lukewarm? Some of you might say, man, it is impossible for a Christian to become lukewarm. You're wrong. One, you must not have been a Christian for a while. And two, these are Christians. So how do you know? These are random tests. Here's some tests. You could pick 100 different ones. Here's ones for me. Lukewarm Christians, I think, don't really want to be saved from sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Know the difference? Lukewarm Christians don't hate sin. They hate the thought of judgment. Like, the motivating factor is not love of Christ. It's, I don't want to be punished. That's a lukewarm Christian. A lukewarm Christian picks and chooses. This is number two, the commands of Christ. Now, we all do that, right? We're all impacted by our culture. I feel this all more and more. Every time I go overseas, I'm like, man, I don't even ask the questions these people are asking. I don't even see the things these people are seeing. We do that. But Christians are given the Spirit, and the Spirit will come down on you and crush you as you pick and choose. And if you find yourself going numb to that, you're not lukewarm at that time. You're falling away. If you are numb, that's not lukewarm. Numb is farther down the road. And then lukewarm Christians, I've seen this personally in myself. Lukewarm Christians are moved by stories and people who do radical things but don't lift a finger. Sometimes I share stories, right, of things that are crazy that have gone on around the world. And people feel like conviction, or they feel like I need to do something. And then you go to lunch. And then you're like, what was that story again? Like, conviction lasts like 5 seconds. That's lukewarmness. It's hearing the word, walking away, forgetting the word. That's it. And so what should we do? Part three, Jesus offers a way out. Verse 18, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, white clothes to wear that you cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So Jesus has, this is kind of weird. Jesus says, you're broke, buy from me. I know math on a basic level, and when you're broke, you can't buy anything. And Jesus says, come, have what I can give you, gold refined in fire, and I will give it to you. You will become wealthy. That's spiritually wealthy. You're naked in public, pretty terrible thing. Come, I'm going to put clothes on you. That's, you know, to run around naked in the Bible is to be exposed, right? And it's to be judged. You know that's what it is. Like, what do you fear when you are going to see God? It's that you're going to be exposed for who you are. You are. And Jesus says, let me put garments on you. That's symbolic language. Buy from me, and I will make you rich. You are naked. Here are the clothes. Take the medication for the eyes, probably the spirit, so that you can see. You know, we need to be made aware of our needs. This is a mercy. If you go to a doctor and you've got like cancer and they look at it and they go cancer and they say, just keep doing the same thing. You would be like, I'm going to Salt Lake. I need to go see a different doctor. That's what Jesus is doing here. I'm giving you a real diagnosis for your good. And so there's the solution. Buy from me. This is a solution for us. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. So this is all love. Jesus isn't going, this is harsh. You know, we kind of dichotomize these, right? Like, Jesus, you're being so mean. Why don't you love me? Why don't you affirm me for who I am? Jesus is not a jerk parent. He is not angry. I mean, he is angry, but he's not operating out of anger. He's not annoyed. He doesn't have a short temper. He's motivated by one thing, his love for you, his love for the Laodiceans. And so it's just good to have a self-evaluation moment. Has the Lord ever disciplined me? And if he doesn't, then he doesn't express that kind of love towards me. And I don't know him. Now, that can come through people. That can come through your friends. It should come through your friends. What is a sign that I know people love me in this room? They tell me the truth. And then what happens if you just, he comes in the truth and you just refuse? Well, guess what? We know what happens in this situation. David tells us in Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones washed away through my groaning all day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That's him saying, God's hand was on me, pushing me down to repent, and I refused. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. The problem was not the sin. It was that David was keeping quiet about it. He couldn't let it out. He was afraid to say it out loud. And God in his love just went, stop it, and pressed him into the ground. And you just, maybe you felt this before where you refused to turn and your whole body goes like this. That's the Lord. Be zealous and repent. Repent means don't mess around. It means don't wait until tomorrow. This church should be a safe place for repenters. If it's not, we're doing something very, very wrong. I mean, to Ephesus, what's the solution? Repent. In Pergamum, what's the solution? Repent. In Sardis, what's the solution? Repent. And here, what is it? Repent. And repentance is so hard. I mean, I read this Puritan prayer this week. I'm going to read it for you. And the essence of it is, I need to repent of my repentance. That is, even our repentance is often half-hearted. And the motives are so-so. Here's the prayer. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sin. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments. Father, forgive me. Give me your best robe. Every morning I will wear it. Every evening I will return in it. I will go out in the day's work with it. I will be married in it, wound in death in it, stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it. Grant me never to lose sight, pay attention now, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Repentance is not a vague thing. It's a specific thing. If you just go, oh, I'm a sinner, that's not repentance. Repentance is, I lied. Repentance is, I cheated. Repentance is, I lust. Repentance is, a whole, I covet. And if you're afraid of other people knowing, don't let that other person hold you back from the Lord. Move them out of the way. The Lord is not there as if, oh, surprise! You're telling me something I don't know? He's not like that. Your friends may go like that. And so, repent and be zealous. That means throwing off indifference, throwing off complacency. This is how Zephaniah says it. At the time I will search Jerusalem, the Old Testament prophet, and punish those who are complacent, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Do you know what complacency is? Complacency is God's not going to do anything here. God doesn't care about this. No, he always disciplines those he loves. Back to Revelation. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So the picture is Jesus is outside of the church. He is knocking, saying, will you let me in? Now there is a popular interpretation that says this is evangelism. This is, I'm standing at the door of your heart. I'm knocking on your heart and I'm knocking. The only problem is this letter's for Christians. Jesus is standing outside the church and going, can I come back in? What a damning and devastating judgment. I'm not actually in there right now. And he's inviting himself back in. And so we're supposed to ask ourselves, are we living in such a way that Jesus would knock on the outside of our church? A friend once asked me about ministry in general. If the Holy Spirit was lifted off this church, would anyone notice? You may be asking, okay, so does Darren think Redeemer's lukewarm? Many people think Laodicea is like the American church, but you know what? That's vague. Like, what is the American church? Can you even say what it is? What about just us? You know, for whatever reason, many Christians seemingly enjoy being told how bad they are every single week. And they almost have like this conviction high. So what is a good sermon? A sermon is how badly I'm convicted and how bad I feel about myself as I walk out. But listen, I look around and I see a lot of generosity. I see new believers in this room right now. I see people sharing their faith. I see hospitality happening. I see needs being met. I see people serving in the church without us needing to sign you up for serving. Our church has more people in Bible studies than any church I've ever been a part of. Does that make us lukewarm? No. But if we ever began to say, because it was us, then we're in danger. And some of you may be there. Some of you may drift. We don't drift towards Jesus, we drift away. Lukewarmness is not the only illness here, it's self-reliance. It's saying, we got it, we got our plans, we're doing it. Okay, let's pray, and then we're done. Okay, God, you've blessed our plans because we've prayed after, and now we're going forward. That's what Laodicea is. So the final word from Jesus, super simple. To the one who's victorious, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne. Every single letter, there is a promise. One of the promises that we will eat from the tree of life. One of the promises we will be in the temple of God. One of the promises we will have a white stone with our name written on it, whatever that means. But this one is like the ultimate one of seven letters. What's the promise? Jesus is sitting on a throne because he's victorious, and he beckons us come up here, and he doesn't say sit next to me. He says sit on it. Sit on the throne of the ruler of creation if you overcome and repent. I will give you the right to sit with me. Feel the weight of that. I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne that I have sat down on because I am victorious over death. You know, we pay dearly for running after what is cheap. Jesus stands at the door of the church and knocks. I don't think he's on the outside of this church. But if he is, let's all say, come, Jesus. Come in. We welcome you. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we run around looking for like a conviction high, I think, to be told how bad we are and how bad we need you. And sometimes the fact is we're just walking with the Lord. And there are many people in here walking with you and meeting needs and doing beautiful things. And the stories of you at work in this room are marvelous and wonderful. You are near the brokenhearted, and you're near those who are experiencing success and joy. And so may no one here drift into lukewarmness. And if we do, would we see it? Would you give us the Spirit to open our eyes? No one in this room, I think, wants to be lukewarm. And if anyone is, and they've just realized it, may they find a friend and confess sin and repent and zealous and come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.